This is a story about a very important man, a judge, no less, who, like a mayor, but even more so, has to meet the highest expectations of good behavior. Not only good, but godly behavior. Because he, not the mayor, but the judge, belongs to the Torah court, the law that God gave to Moses to ensure that every Jew can enjoy God's shalom. And that shalom is broken most often by disputes over property and wealth, family honor, and the proper place of women and men. So you need a really wise, really impartial judge to deal with these issues. And ideally, you had a panel of 7 judges for every town with more than 120 people. So the fellow in this story is extra special, doing the job alone. In a traditional society, the role of such wise elders was crucial for continued confidence and well-being. The Auckland Council might well survive Len Brown's behavior, but it will be much harder for the Kohanga Reo movement to survive a bad outcome from the inquiry into its trust board, that trust board led by Kuia and Komatua. So even though there are lots of other people in this gospel story, it is first and last about a judge. Except, he's an incredibly awful judge. Not only does he take bribes, as most judges did — if you could afford to pay up, you wouldn't have to wait and we wouldn't have the story — much worse, he had no respect for God, whose law he administered, and he had no respect for people who he was meant to be serving. To work for God's shalom, which means the justice and peace required by God, your actions and your motivation need to be in balance, public and private, inside and out. But this judge is a walking contradiction. And what's more, he seems to be utterly unrepentant about that, which is the worst crime of all. You would never get him onto Campbell Live, not this fellow. It's almost as though Luke tells the story to say, this judge is more a figure of everything that is wrong and unjust and obscene, rather than a real live villain. Like the Joker in a Batman movie, though not as believable. Maybe then this is not a story about a judge. It's certainly a story about a widow, a very believable woman who is trying to have her case heard. And her case is probably about inheritance. Her dead husband's family is refusing to maintain her. Or her brother-in-law is refusing to remarry and look after her. Whatever the option, the widow faces poverty and ruin if she can't be heard. Her very survival is at stake. And what makes this woman famous is her absolute determination and shameless, constant perseverance. Even a judge with the sensitivity of a concrete slab and the morality of an alligator is worn down by her. The Greek word literally means to blacken your eye. The widow verbally punches him into submission. Now, we're not reading the story today as an exercise in Jewish jurisprudence. This is a parable about the way God works in the world. And it's a way of working that seems to pay no regard to who we think are the heroes and the main men. Quite the opposite. What the New Zealand Herald gives front page treatment to, what rates in the television polls, is invariably the wrong place to start in this story. The virtue here is not wealth or property or public recognition. It is unflagging, consistent, keeping faith day and night. Be persistent, whether the times are favorable or unfavorable, said the epistle to Timothy we've just heard. And it's the persistence of the bystanders, those who have least and those who suffer most, that God seems to be most impressed by. But for this widow, it's more than persistence. It's a willingness born out of desperation, but still her willingness to break the rules that govern the conduct of Jewish women. What she should have done was to find a man to represent her in court, to leave it to others to negotiate the best possible deal for her, to be patient and respectful, even if the system was corrupt, to accept the way things worked. Instead, she acts shamelessly to pursue her cause. So what kind of faith is this story commending? What does the story really say about the way God works? It's not so much a question of how God works as where God works. The obvious answer is everywhere, across the whole creation. But religion has filtered and shrunk that answer. So God works through the good and the righteous, and God has a special interest in the church. The whole inhabited earth, the oikumene, that might be the house of God, but the church is the living room full of nice people like us. Well, if you believe that, this parable is bad news. It is about a disgusting judge in a corrupt system that leaves women and children to starve. And yet it is in that arena of wheeling and dealing and hustlers and survival and greed and self-interest that God is active and present and engaged, ready to listen and respond to the most desperate voices and to use the most corrupt people in the scheme of things. Do we dare to believe that? Do we dare to believe that God could be involved in something so compromised and so downright ordinary? Is God really there in the middle of the mess? Well, I think it only starts to become possible to believe that, to trust that the promises of God's justice might actually happen in such unlikely places, if we can begin to trust God in the detail of the most ordinary and the most everyday, in repetition and routine. George MacLeod, the founder of the modern Iona community, quotes a story that shows just how close and how ordinary God's action can be. The story is about a go-getter businessman who had gone to a group of Zen Buddhist monks for enlightenment. and the Enlightenment wasn't coming, certainly not quickly enough. So what is the ultimate word of truth anyway? He demanded. Yes, said the monk. And why haven't you been instructing me about reality? The businessman demanded. When I brought you tea, did you not drink it? When I served you food, did you not eat it? Replied the monk. I've been here for a week, and I still can't find your school, said the exasperated executive. It is this table and this chair, said the monk, this fireplace and this window. Well then, what is the religious life? Was the final question. And the monk replied, in the early morning, how do you do? In the evening, good night. If God really was that close, in such ordinary and familiar detail, it would be much easier to believe that God really is right there in the middle of the mess that we have helped to create. And it might just be a little easier to believe that God is not only present, but active in helping us bring about the justice and the shalom that we know God intends for all people. God is going to bring that justice in, whether we like it or not. And God does not expect to be thanked for it, says the story. But if we want to help in that, if we want to be part of that, we need to get our act together with our inside words matching our outside actions as individuals and as a church community too. But all of that might be getting a little close for comfort. Because the justice the widow finally enjoys in the story is not only costly for her, it's costly for those who have to adapt and change around her. If we are comfortable with what is good for us now, God's justice, when it comes, will be uncomfortable for us. The kind of New Zealand that we sang about a moment ago in Shirley Murray's hymn, for example. A land that lets the mana of Pākehā and Māori stand together. Where broken words have been healed. Where every child has equal scope. That is such a long way from where we are now and what we have grown accustomed to. Right here in God's own clean, pure, green country, with its soaring poverty and inequality, with its horrific rates of child abuse and incarceration. The promise of this parable is that if we dare to persist in seeking justice, even at the cost of our own dignity, God will engage us and God will be present, even if the outcome is not very comfortable. We talk a lot at St. Matthew's about God in creation from the beginning, and we talk a lot about God present here and now in the middle of the mess, but we hardly talk at all as liberal progressive Christians about the God who awaits us at the end of history, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We leave that to the fundamentalists and the makers of post-apocalypse movies. But this parable ends in the confidence that the justice sought by the widow for herself will be extended to the whole earth. To use the image of the old spiritual song, the future really is held in the palm of God's hand. The course and the shape of that, the timing of that is not ours to second guess, only to persist in working for and daring to hope for, believing it will come one day abundantly, more than we can ever imagine or desire. In Jesus' name we dare to say these things. Amen.